The series of messages which you're about to listen to are entitled The Sermon on the Mount. And the approach which I'm taking in this series is to give the hearer a contextual understanding of the immediate sermon as a whole. And to those whose immediate interest is not to gain an exhaustive understanding of what has been called the Sermon of All Sermons, several mini-series have been developed. Through the use of the analogy of faith, each teaching of Christ in the sermon has been expanded to project the biblical teaching as a whole upon that subject. And thus, if the hearer's circumstances or interest should prevent them from electing to study through the whole series, they are encouraged to observe the listing to see if any of the individual subjects might meet their immediate concerns. Messages 1 and 2 give a general and a biblical introduction to the sermon as a whole. Messages 3 through 37 describe the character of a Christian in what has become known as the Beatitudes. Messages 38 and 39 explain the function of a Christian in the world. Messages 40 through 44 deal with the relationship of Christ and His teachings to that of the law, the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, Moses, and the religious leaders of His day, as represented by the scribes and the Pharisees. Messages 45 through 80 set forth the ethical standards of a Christian. Such matters as murder, adultery, divorce, honesty or truthfulness, retaliation, and love are covered in several mini-series. Messages 51 through 58 is another mini-series which examines the biblical doctrine of hell. Message 79 examines the nature of the state and place known as heaven. Messages 81 through 91 cover the religious acts of a Christian. They include giving to charitable causes, messages 81 through 84, prayer, messages 85 through 96, and fasting, messages 97 through 99. The mini-series on the Lord's Prayer covers the motive in prayer, the manner of prayer, the matters of prayer, confidence in prayer, and hindrance to prayer. Messages 100 through 114 examine the enticement of a Christian to the affairs of this temporal world. This mini-series attempts to locate and unmask the true nature of worldliness. The format develops in this fashion. First, the cause of worldliness, being preoccupation with self-advantage, messages 100 to 107. Secondly, the effects of worldliness, worry, stress, and anxiety, message 108. And then thirdly, the cure for worldliness is preoccupation with God's person and work, messages 109 through 111. Messages 115 through 124 deal with the matter of Christian judgment or discernment. The statement, "Judge not, lest you be judged," is examined at length, and an attempt is made to clear up many of the misconceptions which have arisen over this text of Scripture. Messages 125 and 126 confront us with the sobering teaching of God's reprobation. How and why does God harden a sinner's heart? What are the signs of a reprobate, such as that of a dog or a swine? These questions and others are handled in these messages. Messages 127 through 136 explain the message and method of biblical witnessing. Where and how do I begin in witnessing to a person about the gospel? What determines how far I should go? Is there an order in which the gospel truths are to be revealed to a sinner? Is the attribute of God's redeeming love for sinners the first thing with which a person is to confront a sinner? Are the gospel promises for people who are unconvinced they are sinners? Can any harm come by over-witnessing? These questions and many more are handled in this most important series on how to present the gospel. Messages 137 through 142 pertain to seeking grace on the part of those who are convinced of their sin and need of a Savior. When a person begins to come out of religious ignorance and indifference, Satan realizes he's about to lose one of his servants. It is at this critical time he begins to attack the person's mind by presenting confusing questions and problems. This series of messages attempts to help the person close with Christ in true saving faith and to overcome the pitfalls of misunderstandings surrounding the matters of personal and experimental salvation. Messages 143 and 144 cover what has been termed the Golden Rule, which is a summary of all that which God commands and produces in human relationships. It is God's standard for right and wrong, or righteousness, and is His goal in redemption. With the emergence of the born-again Christian movement in our society, it is appropriate to ask just what are the practical effects of divine regeneration, and any explanation or claim of salvation which does not manifest the desires and effort to grant the same rights and privileges to others as one would grant to oneself will ultimately fail and come short of the glory of God. Future messages in this series will be listed as they become available. Now, in addition to my own research and input into this series, there have been numerous sources of research materials which I have used, which have been of great help. They are too numerous to list them all, but only a few I will give credence to. First, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, The Sermon on the Mount. And secondly, A.W. Pink's Sermon on the Mount. And thirdly, Matthew Henry's commentary. And number four, recorded sermons by Pastor Al Martin. I pray that these will prove to be a blessing to you as you work through this sermon of all sermons. This morning we set out on an undertaking to bring forth in a year's study on Sunday morning the subjects found in the greatest sermon that has ever been preached from the lips of a man or an angel, none other than the Sermon on the Mount spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon is most important in our understanding of the things of God. It plays a great role in the place in God's economy in where that we might be able to discern the will of God and see the harmony between the grace of God and the law of God in our lives. And as we go through this sermon, we covet your prayers that God will do two things. He will give your pastor discernment to be able to carefully examine the truths which are set forth here and a warm heart to bring them in. I have a concern that I, as a hearer of God's Word, as well as you, may be able to have the Holy Spirit minister to your heart in this coming year,
to show you some of the things from God's Word which can benefit you in your Christian experience and in your knowledge of the Lord. And in approaching this study, we will begin this morning with just a general introduction to the sermon itself. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we'll look at the biblical introduction to the sermon. We'll look at the preacher. We'll look at the pulpit. And we'll look at the people that heard this sermon. But this morning, we want to give just a few general remarks about the sermon. And we trust that they will not be boring unto you. We would not bring them if we did not feel it important to do so, to lay a general foundation as to why we have felt the leadership of God in bringing this sermon at this particular time in the life of this church. And in getting into the sermon itself this morning, we'll look at first the description of it, and then try to answer a few questions as to why we ought to study this sermon, and then try how we should study it. First, the description of the Sermon on the Mount. Its location is found in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the book of Matthew. Please turn there to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We will read the introduction in verses 1 and 2, and then proceed to give a few general remarks upon this sermon. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, that Christ, and seeing the multitudes, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying then these certain words. So here we see that our Lord, in his ministry to the multitudes, set them down, and he taught them, as a teacher would teach them the truths of the subject that they had at hand. And this sermon, which is recorded here in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, is the longest recorded sermon in the Bible. It covers a large spectrum of truth. In fact, nearly every subject which is found elsewhere in the Bible, you can find the roots of it here in the Sermon on the Mount, and it developing itself out in other places in the Bible. Some of the subjects which are found in this sermon are the Beatitudes. Who are the blessed people in this life? The light and salt that Christians are to exemplify in their experience. The subject of the relationship of the law of God and the prophets with the grace of God. The righteousness of the Pharisees is dealt with. Anger with our brother is dealt with. Reconciliation with our brother is dealt with. Adultery is dealt with. The right hand and the right eye, plucking it out, that subject is dealt with. Divorce is dealt with. The subject of oaths is dealt with. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that subject is dealt with. Not to resist evil, that is dealt with. Loving our neighbor and our enemy is another subject. Perfection or maturity is dealt with. The giving of our alms is dealt with. Erroneous praying and true prayer are contrasted. The forgiving of others. Fasting. Laying up treasures up in heaven. Our evil eye. Two masters. Taking no thought for how we should live for this day. The cure for anxiety. Seeking the kingdom of heaven first. The command not to judge one another. Giving holy things unto dogs and swine is a subject that's dealt with. Ask, seek, and find. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The straight gate and the narrow way. False prophets. Profession without possession of Christ. The house on the rock and the house on the sand. And then how to teach with the authority or the anointing of God upon you. All of these are subjects and more which are found in the greatest sermon which has ever been given, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this not only covers a large spectrum of truth, but it is a description of the King and His kingdom. It is a description of the principles and nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of the people who are the subjects of that kingdom. It describes the work of grace that's done in the life of a person as manifested in the Beatitudes. And then from that, it describes how these people conduct their lives, the principles upon which they operate, and how they get along in their dealings with their fellow man. And so this sermon is important. It's a description of the subjects of the kingdom and the principles upon which they conduct their lives. Now, Pastor, why should we study this Sermon on the Mount? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. If you hadn't asked it, I wouldn't have been able to explain it to you. Why should we study the subject of the Sermon on the Mount? And we'll give to you, basically, two reasons. Number one, because the Great Commission of Jesus Christ commands us to do so. Turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and verse 19 and verse 20. We read in the Great Commission which Jesus gave to His church, "Go ye therefore and teach," or that word means disciple, "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." In this commission which Christ left to the church, He told His disciples to go out and disciple all peoples, and after discipling them, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And the things which Jesus commanded them are the things which are, in this case, given to us in the Sermon on the Mount. No preacher, no church can faithfully carry out the Great Commission of our Lord while neglecting to teach whatsoever things Jesus commanded His disciples to be taught. And this is why it is imperative that we cover the things which are taught in the Sermon on the Mount. This is part of evangelism. Too often today we have the idea that evangelism is a revival meeting and that's it. Evangelism is confronting the hearers of the gospel with whatsoever Jesus Christ has commanded them, and to bring them as subjects under the rule of His kingdom. And so we cannot evangelize without preaching the gospel, baptizing those converts, and then instructing those converts in whatever Jesus has commanded to be taught. To fall short in any of those areas is to shun the Great Commission which Jesus has given to His church. Now notice that this commission is binding upon the church of Jesus Christ unto the end of the age, unto the end of the world, which I understand to mean until the church of Jesus Christ is complete, I, as a minister, have an obligation to continue to carry out this Great Commission. I can't lay down my duty and my responsibility until the church of Jesus Christ is complete at His feet. I have this responsibility to preach the gospel unto the end of the world, the end of this age. So this is not an option, but this is a command that is given to us by the King Himself. Now, the second reason why I feel that we should study this sermon is because of the present state of the church in America demands that it be studied. There are some portions in the world today and a few little localities here in the United States which I believe are experiencing a true manifestation of a return to New Testament Christianity. But I am thoroughly convinced when you compare these small bodies of people overseas and a few here in the States with the vast way that the American evangelical scene exists today, it will not be a comparison, it will be a contrast. Ladies and gentlemen, there is as the difference between day and night as to what the American Church of Jesus Christ is exemplifying today and what New Testament Christianity exemplifies today. And I believe that we must have a return to the teaching of whatsoever Christ has commanded in the Sermon on the Mount to try to correct some of the problems that exist in American Christianity. Now, if all we have ever been exposed to is the Christianity that we see here in the United States, then we'll think that's all there is. That's the Bible method. That's the Bible Christianity. But dear people, we as Americans, we think we're about the only nation that is doing anything in the world, and we're deceiving ourselves. And if we think that our form of Christianity is the only form of Christianity that is genuine, we have greatly done what China did for centuries. They built a wall around them, cut themselves off from all other peoples, and then remained in that state of darkness, cut off from the outside world. I believe that we need to study and restudy this Sermon on the Mount because of the present state of the church in America. Now you say, well, Pastor, what do you feel is wrong with the present state of American Christianity? First, the externalism which exists in our services. Now, what do you mean by externalism, Pastor? I mean the mere form of worship without the power of the worship that goes behind it. I mean the mere assembling of multitudes into churches to sing a few songs, to listen to a sermon, and then dismiss, and that's the extent of what we call worship and the understanding of God. We as Americans are noted for our ability to take something that is shallow and cheap and take a spray can of veneer and spray on that and make it look like something expensive. Only in a few days or weeks' time, that veneer that has been sprayed on begins to peel and crack due to time and wear. If I could pick one word that would describe American Christianity today, and someone asked me, in one word, Pastor, describe it, I would say superficial. Superficial. It's not genuine. It's shallow. It is anemic. It is weak. And there's a reason for this. And it is because that we have not taken seriously the great commission of Jesus Christ that deals with the heart, not the mere external form. And we're going to see as we go through this sermon that our Lord is far more concerned about why you give your tithe than the amount that you give. He's going to see that He's far more concerned with why you pray rather than just the fact that you pray. And so the externalism which exists in American Christianity must be brought out and realized and corrected by this return to the Sermon on the Mount. Then there's another problem that exists in the church in America, and that is two errors that are extremes that have corrupted the truth of God. Those two errors are, number one, legalism. What is legalism, Pastor? Legalism is taking one of God's commands. When God says, do this, The legalist says, all right, because I'm responsible to do that, I have the ability to do it, and I'll just go right on and do whatever God says for me to do. When God gave the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and He gave them to Moses, and Moses took them down from the mount, Israel said, all that you've spoken, we will do. And my friend, those Ten Commandments were given to show Israel their sins, to show Israel their inability to do what fallen sinners are responsible to do. And Israel says, oh, well, those are all right, those are easy, we'll keep all of them. And a legalist is a person who denies the need of regenerating grace to enable a person to do the will of God. The legalists were the Pharisees in Jesus' day. But then there is another extreme, on the other hand, that is existing in our American Christianity, and that is what, and bear with me, a big word, we'll explain it to you, but it's called antinomianism. What does that mean, Pastor? Anti means against. Nomia is the Greek word for law. An antinomian is a person who's opposed to rules and laws to live by. And this person is a person which has had an understanding somewhat of the grace of God, but they have perverted the grace of God to mean this. God came and gave His Son to die on the cross to set me free from living by rules and regulations. And now then I just live however I want to live. That's the antinomian. It is a person which is opposed to the commandments of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word. It is a person which Paul dealt with in the 6th chapter of Romans, when he said, shall we continue in sin now that grace may abound? Now that we're saved by grace, what relationship do we now have to the law of God? And the antinomian says, sweep it away. We have none. We have no rules, no laws to live by except the ones that we make up in our heart. Antinomianism is opposed to law. Now, what is law? Now, let me give you this, and you may find out whether you're an antinomian or not. Law is the expression of one's will to the will of another. Say that again, Pastor. Law is the expression of one's will to the will of another. Now, my children love me and get along fine with me until I begin to say, now, Steve and Mark, this is my will for you to do today. I want you to go down and pick up those clothes that you've got scattered out all over that basement floor. And then you find some little antinomians running around the place. When they hear the will of another, and that will is imposed upon what their will wants, they are opposed to law. And an antinomian is one who believes that somehow Jesus Christ came and He did away with the law, and now a Christian has no objective rules to live by. He just goes by his own will all the time. No guidelines. I have an example here for you in this. Here is a theologian. Now, here's what he says. I can't even pronounce his name. He's a German theologian. But listen, here's what his view of law is. There is now no room for morality or commandments, whether they are the fathers, the schoolmasters, or the priest. There is still no room for them, even when they are God's commandments. Unquote. Now, that's a theologian that's having great influence in our theological seminaries today. There's no place for commandments in morals. Joseph Fletcher, in his book Situation Ethics, which incidentally gave us Watergate in our political system, says, quote, law ethics is still the enemy. unquote. If our enemy is law, do away with it. Do away with all rules, all regulations. Has this infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ? Yes. Listen to this. Here is a so-called liberated woman who writes in the Reformed Journal, 1975. Now listen to this. Quote, I thank God that as a Reformed Christian, I worship a God of grace and not a God of rules. Now, how you react to that will determine whether or not you're an antinomian. If you believe the grace of God came to do away with the rules, my friend, you're antinomian. Now, the antinomian will exalt the grace of God, and he'll say it's all of grace. But the grace aspect is that he came to do away with the commandments of God's holy law. And my friend, that is a great perversion of the understanding of grace. Jesus Christ died that we might live. Jesus Christ died on the cross to enable us through his grace to live the Sermon on the Mount. That's the purpose of salvation. Not only just to forgive us of our sins, but to make us a new creature to live as the law of God would have men and women and boys and girls to live. Jesus Christ died on that old rugged cross, and what was he doing there for Jim Gables? He was dying there for my sins, my justification, my acceptance with the Father. And the book of Hebrews says he was also dying there in order to impart grace to me to enable me to live out the Sermon on the Mount before my fellow man. So there's no conflict between law and grace as we see it harmonized in this great sermon. Then there is a third thing that is needed because of the conditions in our American Christianity. And that is materialism has so pervaded our churches. Now, every time you mention materialism to an American, why, he begins to recoil somewhat. But you compare our possessions with what peoples in other countries have, and there's no way getting around it. We are a materialistic people. Now, we are physical people. We are carnal people. Therefore, we have physical, material, carnal needs. We live by bread. We have need of clothing. We have need of shelter. We have need of transportation. And all these things are lawful in their proper pursuit and in their proper place. But when I speak of materialism, I'm speaking of a preoccupation with material things to the degree that it keeps me from living in the light of eternal spiritual values. Now, if I took a survey this morning and I asked out a questionnaire and I'd say, put down whether you believe you are a materialist or not, I'd probably get back and there wouldn't be a one here that would say, I'm not, that would say, I'm materialistic. I'm a materialist. All right, we won't do that. But let us ask you this question. Ourselves this question. Am I materialistic? You can know whether you are or not by what you think about in your free time. Now, all of us have to get up and we have to go earn our living by the sweat of the brow. That's commanded of God. That's materialistic. And we never get too spiritual to where that we do not have the obligation to work. Some of those Christians there in Thessalonica, they became so spiritual, they think, well, we don't have any obligation to earn material things now. No, that isn't the case. We have clothes to put on our bodies, food to put on our tables, and our jobs and our occupations play an important part in our lives. But are you materialistic? Am I materialistic? Here's a test. After we come home at the close of the day, and now then our work is over, and we come home and we plop down in the easy chair and we just begin to relax. Now, what is on your mind at that time? What are you thinking about? Do you look out the window and say, Look at that. The Smiths have got a new car. I think it's time I had a new car. And you're just laying there just relaxing, and you get up and look out the other window and you say, well, I'll be, there's the Browns over there. They're adding an extension onto their house. I think I ought to have an extension on my house. And you just sit there and you begin to think and think and think, and in your free time, after you've already earned your living now and you've come home in your free time, if that's what's on your mind and that's what preoccupies your thinking, dear person, you're materialistic. Do you ever, when you come home and in those free hours, do you ever sit there in your closet with God and say, oh, God in heaven, make me a better dad. Give me the grace to be a better husband, a better neighbor. Help me to have the mercy, Lord, to treat that neighbor the way that your law says for me. Do we ever think like that when our minds are now free from the earning of our daily bread? Or are our minds so possessed with this thing of tearing down our barns and building bigger barns that we never take the time to reflect upon the spiritual values of eternity and living in light of those spiritual values? Dear people, that's a great acid test as to whether or not you are dominated by materialism. You can know whether you're dominated by materialism when you go to hear a messenger proclaim the Word of God. Do you know why that there's so little fruit that's brought forth from the many tens of thousands of sermons that are being preached at this very hour? Do you know why there will be very little Christian fruit brought forth from those messages? Because God says that the only fruit that will come forth from those who have hearts prepared to receive the truth. When you come into the midst of the worship hour, and while the minister is expounding the spiritual truths of God's Word, your mind is filled with thoughts and things out here. Your treasure is not here in the book. It's out here and it's there, and your mind's wandering here and there. What you're going to hear is going to be like that seed which is sown by the wayside, and before you get out of the building, the fowls will pluck it out, and it'll not bring forth any fruit. And there'll be some that will fall on the stony ground, and you'll hear it for a moment, and then before the day's over, you've forgotten entirely, what in the world did I hear yesterday? Now, why is that? Because our minds are preoccupied with material, carnalistic concepts that we cannot have the spiritual Word of God get into our minds and hearts, and where that it can find root and begin to bear forth fruit. Here is our problem. Now, there's a reason why this comes about. And one of them is our lack of heart preaching to the hearts of people, exposing us in here for what we really are, and then driving us to Jesus Christ to ask Him for more grace to do His will here on earth as it is being done in heaven. So the need for studying this sermon is because the commission of Jesus Christ commands it, and because the church in America demands it. Now, how should we study this sermon? We should be first willing to be taught by the Holy Spirit in order that we might do the will of Christ. Turn with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew toward the close of the sermon. And here we have the account of the house that was built upon the rock and the one that was built upon the sand. And verse 24, he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and what? Doeth them, I will liken him unto a what? A wise man, which built his house upon a rock. Now look in verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now here's a wise man and a foolish man. Now why was the one wise and the one foolish? Notice both of them came to hear the Word of God. But one went away determined to do the will of God, and the other one was content with just hearing the Word of God. Why did you come to church this morning? Did you come here just to hear another sermon? Or did you come here to hear the Word of God in order that you might understand the mind of God, in order that He might give you grace to do the will of God? Did you come here this morning to receive something that will have such an effect in your life that you can take it out and have your life enriched from it? Now, there are cars driving by our church out here right now. And we can look out there and we'd be prone to say, oh my, those foolish people, they didn't go to church this morning. How foolish they are. That's not what God says. Truly, that yes, they were foolish. But God says that's not the foolish man. He said the foolish man is the man who goes to church and hears the Word of God with no intent of doing the will of God. He said he's building his house. These other people out here aren't even building. They don't even know the judgment's coming. But he says, here's a person who goes and they hear and they hear. And he's building. He's building. Oh, he's heard so many sermons. He's heard hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons and he's built them all up here. But God says he's foolish. Why is he foolish? Because he did not go to hear the Word of God with the attitude of doing the will of God. So he was a hearer only and not a doer of the Word. And Jesus said that it is, back up in verse 21, that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? What is it? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now this is not a matter of just Christian dedication. This is a matter of entering into the kingdom. And not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, knows how that Jesus is the Son of God, attributes that to Him. Not everybody that does that is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say, well, Lord, we've listened. You've taught in our streets. We've heard all these things. And God says, you're foolish. You're foolish. You built, true, but you built upon a wrong foundation. The solid foundation is Jesus Christ in His grace to do His will here on earth. And you didn't come to hear the will of God. You came to hear God's Word, but with no desire to do His will. And God says, that's foolish, and here is the wise man. Dear people, I exhort you in this introductory message today that you go home this week and in your Bible study sometime this week, get alone with God and read through this sermon of Jesus Christ and ask Him, Lord, teach me Your mind that I might do Your will. There's no good at all of just intellectual understanding of the Bible without the heart desire to have that worked out in our life. And that's what Jesus is going to do. And in His teachings, as He goes through here, we read at the close of His sermon, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we'll find out what that means later on. He taught with authority. When He taught, those people left thinking, God was in my heart today. Everything that man talked about, it was as if he was opening my heart up and I saw that. The scribes and the Pharisees never taught like that. They just mentioned the externals. But this man was like the woman there at the well when Jesus talked to her and showed her her sins. What did she run back in the city and tell the others? Remember? Come see a man which told me what? All things that ever I did. My friend, when you sit under a ministry that teaches with authority, it won't be a ministry of cleverness. It won't be a ministry that will make you laugh by telling jokes. It won't be a ministry that will make you cry by telling sad stories. But it'll be a ministry that will open up your heart to where you can say God saying amen to everything that fellow's talking about. It's my heart he's talking to. And that heart will either rebel against that truth or else it'll bow to the sovereignty of the one who's telling that truth and say, oh Lord, come and make me what you would have me to be. It's searching. May God do that through us, and he be pleased to make us what he would have us to be. And there you say, well, Pastor, what relationship is this going to have to evangelism? I sincerely believe that the need of American Christianity is not more organization for revival purposes. I believe that the need of American Christianity is the need for the Church of Jesus Christ to start living the way she ought to live, and then she'll start attracting attention to her light and the salt that she's setting forth. And when the Holy Church of Jesus Christ begins to practice the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, my friend, you'll see revival break out as it has in every period of church history. When the church gets right, and when she begins to take seriously the commands of Jesus Christ, my friend, you won't have to be going out here and knocking down doors to try to witness to people. You're going to have people begin inquiring of you. Why? What's the way of salvation? You're going to have an old fellow sitting over here in the jail saying, Paul, come over here, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Evidently, Paul hadn't told him much. What in the world attracted that Philippian jailer to Paul? The Bible says that when Paul was beaten there at midnight, he was singing praises unto God. When the Church of Jesus Christ begins to living her Christianity, you're going to see the ungodly in the world start asking questions. What's the difference? But when you have this amalgamation of the church mixed in with the world, aware that the non-Christian can't even tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, you're not going to have any revival effect. You may have decisions, you may have multitudes of people congregating together, but you're not going to have holy Christian living that's going to glorify the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. So we've given you a few general introductory remarks as to why we feel that God has impressed upon us to go through this most important sermon of all sermons in the Word of God, because Jesus has commanded it, and because the church in America demands it that we do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit unto you this introductory message today, and we pray that we might not just take this lightly to be hearers only, but to be doers of it. I pray that as you work in my own heart in preparing these messages, that the Holy Spirit of God might come and search my heart each Lord's Day before I ever get here in this pulpit. And I pray, O Heavenly Father, that you might search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, and to lead me in the way of everlasting truth. And I pray that you might give us captive hearers, hearers who want to know your will, because you promise that if any man will do your will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of him, of God or not. And Father, give us a desire to know your will, and then we'll know whether that a certain teaching is true or whether it's error. Bless this church this coming year, and may we prosper for thy name's sake. May souls be converted. May homes be solidified. May this church grow in each aspect into maturity. And may you bless us as a people, not just for our name's sake, but for the name's sake of your Son, we ask it. Amen.